Have you ever wanted to know who the Lord is? Moses wanted to know, and so the Lord revealed himself as the God of all salvation. But what does this mean? Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. Today, we continue our series in Exodus, examining the seven I wills of salvation that the Lord revealed to Moses. Join us now for Every Last Word, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. Phil, today you talk about the seven I wills of salvation. Before you get into that, perhaps you should explain what you actually mean by salvation.
Well, Mark, when the Bible talks about quote-unquote salvation, at the most basic level, that means deliverance. Deliverance from slavery or from bondage or from captivity. But then the Bible uses salvation just in a more general way to talk about all of the blessings that God has for us in Jesus Christ. The passage we're looking at today is really rich because it helps us understand in a really full way what God does in salvation.
You mentioned today that what kept the Israelites in bondage was their bondage itself. What can we as Christians learn from this?
Well, Mark, we really need to recognize what a terrible bondage sin is. And sometimes when you're in bondage, you're so in bondage that you don't even see a way out of the bondage. And there seems to be no hope of deliverance at all. And sin, under the power of Satan, oppresses us in just that kind of way. Sometimes it seems like there's no hope or way of escape for us, and we really need God to come through and to break our bondage to sin. It's something that only He can do, and only by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the work of the gospel.
Those are some great points, Phil, and we'll hear more about them shortly as we look at Exodus, starting with chapter 6, verse 6. Let's turn there now and listen to God's word for us today.
We continue this morning in our studies in the book of Exodus. We're a few verses into Exodus chapter 6. And you may remember that when the Israelites were making bricks for Pharaoh and then blamed Moses when they had to make them without straw, Moses took his problems back to God. And God answered him. By repeating the promises of salvation, he assured Moses that no matter how desperate the situation became, he still had things under control. That was verse 1. And then in verses 2 through 5, he reminded Moses that he had not forgotten his covenant. But of all the things that God said to Moses, the most important was this: I am the Lord. The reason we know this was so important is that God repeated it so often, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. He makes this statement more than a dozen times in the book of Exodus. In a way, he first said it back at the burning bush when he said, I am who I am, and used his special divine name. And here in Exodus 6, where Moses is in so much trouble that he's starting to doubt God's plan of salvation, God says it over and over again, I am the Lord, at the beginning of verse 2. He says it again at the end of verse 8. He says it in the middle, once in verse 6, and again once in verse 7. Now, certainly God gave Moses plenty of other details about his plan of salvation. We're going to be looking at some of those. But understand that the beginning and the middle and the end of his message was simply this: I am the Lord. God wanted his people to understand that the answer to all their problems was to be found in him. Every aspect of their salvation depended on his being and character. Salvation began with God because it all came from his grace. And salvation ended with God because it would all return to his glory. Whatever difficulties showed up in the meantime, God would be able to handle them because he is the Lord. Rather than trying to take a vacation from our problems, the thing to do is to find rest, to find repose in the Lordship of God. He himself is the answer to every problem. Perhaps this is why God allowed Moses to fail the first time that he went to Pharaoh. If Pharaoh had let the Israelites go the first time they asked, people would have given Moses most of the credit. But instead, the mission seemed to backfire, and Moses had to take all the blame. Then everyone knew that Moses was not able to lead God's people to the promised land. Only God could bring them out of Egypt. And the longer that Pharaoh and Moses argued over the fate of Israel, the clearer this became. God was teaching his people to put their trust in him alone. And in this way, they discovered that when all else failed, the one thing that they could count on was that the one who said, "I am the Lord," would save them. You see, Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message, which teaches us to have a God-centered life. Whatever problems you may have, whatever difficulties you may face, the most important thing is to know who God is and to place your trust and your confidence in him. Now, if anyone wants to know who this Lord is, this Lord who says, "I am the Lord," the answer is that he is the God of all salvation. In these verses, he announces what I am calling the seven I wills of salvation. Verses 6 through 8, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Well, there are a lot of I wills in those verses. And you can see that one of the reasons it's so helpful and so useful to turn your problems over to the Lord is that he can actually do something about them. He doesn't just sit there. At the beginning of this conversation, Moses pointed out that God really didn't seem to be doing much of anything. Chapter 5, verse 23, "You haven't rescued your people at all," he complained. And you see, by the time the Exodus was over, Moses would see God do absolutely everything that was necessary for the salvation of his people. And when he said, "I am the Lord," he meant that he is the God of all salvation, the God who will do this and who will do that and who will do everything to save his people. Now, although there are seven I wills in these verses, I think really there are only four basic promises. The first two I wills speak of liberation. I will bring you out. I will free you from being slaves. At its most basic level, this is what salvation means. It means being freed from slavery or delivered from captivity. And of course, at the time, the main thing that the Israelites needed was to be rescued from bondage. And here, when God says to them, "I am the Lord," he is promising to be their deliverer. The second promise was redemption. At the end of verse 6, "I will redeem you." Redemption is a financial term. In the ancient marketplace, it was used to describe the release of a slave by the payment of a ransom. Later, this became part of the biblical law. If an Israelite had to sell himself into slavery for a time in order to pay a debt, his own family members would come and redeem him by paying the price of his freedom. And in the case of the Exodus, notice that the Egyptians are the ones who end up paying the price. Israel was redeemed with mighty acts of judgment. And God himself was the Redeemer, releasing his people with his outstretched arm. Now, you may know that in biblical times, redemption was always the right of a near kinsman. That is to say, a family member or some other close relative. Therefore, what made God eligible to redeem the Israelites was his kinship with them. And he speaks of this in verse 7. "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." In this case, the word take means virtually to adopt. And so the fourth and fifth I wills of salvation contain the promise of adoption. This family promise is the very heart of the covenant in which God takes us to himself to be his people and then gives himself to us to be our God. As God said when he made his covenant with Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. You see, here in the Exodus, God is proving his fatherly affection. Back in chapter 4, he warned Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. And when he brought his son out of slavery, it was not simply a stroke of justice, but also an act of love. God brought Israel out of Egypt and into an intimate relationship of mutual affection. And then there are the last two I wills. They concern what might be called the promise of possession. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land, I will give it to you as a possession. And of course, the land was another promise of the covenant. I think it's significant that God introduces these seven I wills of salvation with the word therefore at the beginning of verse 6. You see, it connects the statement at the end of verse 5 in which God says, I have remembered my covenant, to all of the promises that follow in verses 6 and 7 and 8. God saves because he has promised to save. And the I wills of salvation are based on his everlasting covenant. Now, this promise of possession was first made also to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord appeared to him and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And here, God tells Moses something interesting about the making of that promise. He says that he did it with uplifted hand. He was raising his right hand to give his word of honor. And so this land promise was guaranteed. It was backed by the full faith and credit of Almighty God. And the promise of possession, the promise of entering and conquering and inhabiting the land of Canaan, all of this was a solemn oath of the everlasting covenant. And so these are the seven I wills of salvation. In them, God proves that he is Lord by saving his people, by liberating them, by redeeming them, by adopting them, by giving them a land to be their very own. Without getting lost in all of the details, it's important not to miss the main point, which is that salvation belongs to the Lord. From beginning to end, every aspect of the Exodus was accomplished by God alone. God would bring his people out of Egypt and free them from bondage. God would take them to himself and make them his own. God would give them a land for their inheritance. The only thing left for the Israelites to do was simply to know him as their Savior and their Lord. And this, too, is something that God promised. It's there in verse 7, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. You see, God saved the Israelites by his sovereign grace. He did all the saving so that he could keep all the glory. And of course, the same thing is true with salvation in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest exodus of all. You have to remember that as we study the book of Exodus, it is not simply the history of ancient Israel. It is also the story of our salvation. And as we listen to the Exodus, we can just hear the first strains of a melody that becomes a symphony in the Gospels. Think of what Jesus said to his Father, here I am, I have come to do your will, O God. You see, in a way, when Jesus said that, he was gathering up all the I wills of salvation and making them his own. Jesus was saying, I will be the Savior. I will be the Deliverer. I will be the Redeemer. I am the one who will make your people my own, and I will give you a glorious inheritance. As we read the New Testament, we find Jesus doing all of these things. He is the liberator who has freed us from our sins by his blood. He is the redeemer who paid the price of our sin by suffering and dying on the cross. The scripture says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is through Jesus that we are welcomed into the embrace of divine love. For it is to the church of Jesus Christ, that God says, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, I will be their God, they will be my people. Of course, at the end of all our days, Jesus is the one who will bring us into the land of glory. You see, God made all these promises so long ago. I will save you, he said. And the way that he kept his promise was by sending his son to be and to do everything that is necessary for salvation, so that from beginning to end, we are saved by his grace. All that is left for us is to know Jesus, to know him as our Savior and our Lord. Salvation is not about us doing something for God. It is about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And all that is required is to trust in Jesus, believing that he has turned all of the I wills of salvation into the I have done it's of his gospel. Now, this is wonderful news. It's such wonderful news that most people would be happy to get it. But you know, the sad truth is that when the Israelites heard this message of salvation by free grace, they wanted nothing to do with it. See what the scripture says in verse 9. We turn from the I wills of salvation to the no I won't of Israel. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Well, that all sounds very interesting, Moses, the Israelites said. But frankly, we're not interested. They were not impressed with God's mighty power, his ability to remember his covenant. They weren't interested in his promises of deliverance and conquest. They refused to believe that he was their Savior and their Lord. They didn't even seem to care what his name was. They just wouldn't listen. You know, the same thing often happens when people first hear the message of salvation in Christ. Someone explains to them how they can receive forgiveness for their sins through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they seem to be listening, but then very politely they change the subject. Or they say, well, I already believe in God. Or they tell you that while Jesus may be great for you, he is of no use to them. Or they say flat out that they are not interested. And Christians are often surprised when this happens. How could anyone possibly reject the good news of salvation? All of the pains of hell can be avoided. All of the blessings of heaven are right there for the taking. The only thing a sinner needs to do is to believe in Jesus Christ. Yet even when this is explained, some people still aren't interested. Why not? Well, the Bible gives the answer. They did not listen because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. You see, the Israelites were enslaved by their slavery, and their very chains were what prevented them from hearing the cry of freedom. As they had slaved away for Pharaoh, they had lost any hope of emancipation. The Bible says that they were discouraged. More literally, their spirits were broken, so broken that they would not listen to the promise of their deliverance. What kept them in bondage was their bondage itself. And of course, sin is the same kind of bondage. This history of Israel and Egypt is teaching us the way of salvation, which of course begins with acknowledging that apart from the saving work of God's Spirit, we are slaves to sin. And no matter how much we try to stop, we always seem to keep on sinning, often committing the same sins over and over again. how you try to escape by trying a little harder to do a little better. And the next thing you know, you're right back into it. After a while, it gets discouraging. The sinner is so oppressed by sin that there seems to be no escape. The bonds of sin are so tight that they prevent the sinner from truly hearing the good news of the gospel. A theologian would call this the doctrine of total inability. Total inability. What it means is that sinners cannot come to God on their own. I think of the words of our own larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, which says that we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good. This is our natural condition. We cannot save ourselves because we cannot and will not come to God. And there's a perfect illustration of this right here in Exodus chapter 6. With the Israelites who would not listen to the promise of freedom just because they were enslaved. And you see, what it means is that the only way a sinner can ever come to Christ is by divine intervention. God Himself has to break the chains of sin. You know, it took a long time for the Israelites to hear what God was saying to them. But in the meantime, there was work to do, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go." You see, Moses was part of God's plan for accomplishing the I wills of salvation. God told him to go back to Pharaoh and to demand freedom for his people. And if all of that sounds familiar, it's because God had sent Moses to Pharaoh once before. I suppose that was the call, and this is the recall. By now, the prophet's answer is becoming predictable. Moses said to the Lord, this is verse 12, "If the Israelites won't listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" And Moses answered God's recall pretty much the way he answered his call, by saying he didn't have the gift to do what God was calling him to do. Now, it should not surprise us that Moses needed a recall. Nor should it surprise us that he gave God the same lame excuse on two different occasions. God's servants often need to learn the same lesson twice. I think this is the reason why there is so much repetition in Exodus. If we would only learn everything that God wanted to teach us the first time, he wouldn't need to repeat himself. But the truth is that we are slow to understand, slow to believe, and slow to obey. It's not hard to see why Moses hesitated. He had some legitimate reasons for thinking that he wasn't up to the task. Things hadn't gone all that well the first time that he had gone to Pharaoh. In fact, it had been a complete failure. He had been rebuked by Pharaoh and then rejected by his own people. Why would it be any different this time? Besides, if Moses couldn't even get his own people to listen, how was he ever going to persuade Pharaoh to do something he had no intention of doing? It was only natural for the prophet to feel inadequate, maybe incompetent, to doubt his ability to do what God had called him to do. Are you ever tempted to give up? Sometimes serving the Lord is so discouraging that it is tempting to stop doing something you know that God has called you to do, to fail to do something twice that you were only willing to do once. A few problems emerge, then all of the old doubts and fears return, and you start to come up with the same old excuses. I can't do it. I'm not good at it. I don't have time for it. Well, as we shall see, God was not interested in any of Moses' excuses. He does answer Moses. We'll get to that eventually at the beginning of chapter 7, but I think really the truth is that we already know the answer to the question that Moses asks. And the answer is this: I am the Lord. That's always the answer. It was the answer when the Israelites were in slavery and had to make bricks without straw. It was the answer when Moses seemed to be failing and wasn't sure he could keep on serving God. And it is the answer for us whenever we face problems and are tempted to stop doing what God has called us to do. I am the Lord. And if he is our Lord, then we must trust him and obey him. You know, one Christian who did this was John Calvin. Calvin was first called to preach in Geneva in 1536. And during the early years of his ministry, there were political and theological conflicts that eventually forced him out of the city. For several years, Calvin lived in Strasbourg. They were some of the happiest and most productive years of his life. But then God gave Calvin a recall. In 1540, the leaders of Geneva came and begged him to return to their city, to return to his pulpit ministry. And Calvin had no interest in going back to Geneva. He said, "Whenever I call to mind the wretchedness of my life there, how can it not be but that my very soul must shudder at any proposal for my return? Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over." Those are not the words of a man who wanted to go back. But you see, Calvin was willing to take up his cross. He declared, "I am prepared to follow entirely the Lord's calling as soon as he shall have made it plain to me." And eventually God did make it plain. And Calvin answered the call. We read in the Genevan Register for September 13, 1541, that this minister had arrived in the city to serve Christ as a minister of the gospel. What is God calling you to do? What is he calling you to keep on doing? Though you may have some problems, you may be facing some discouragement, you may even have your doubts about whether you can do it, but remember that you serve the Lord who has promised to save you from beginning to end. Our Father, we give you praise and thanks for the gift of salvation. We give you praise that it is all of your grace, nothing of our own merit or working. And we pray that you might lift us up by the ministry of your Spirit and enable us to do that which you have called us to do in the service of Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to Every Last Word, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts The Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. Every Last Word continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider inviting a friend to join the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to Every Last Word.